alternative election class. This is the final week. Just do some housekeeping. We have no Sunday school next week. Next week is Christmas Eve. We will have a normal Sunday service at 10:30 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Christmas Eve service, kind of candle, well, what do we call it? I don't know.
Candlelight service.
There you go, at 6 p.m. And I'm pretty sure we don't have Sunday school the week after that.
Yeah, right. I'm pretty sure you're right. It's Christmas, New Year's Eve.
Yeah, New Year's Eve, yes, the 31st. So we'll see you back here sometime in January.
Yeah.
But we do want to finish up our 6 weeks covering Doctrine of Election. By way of review, we started this week with 2 weeks of what we called, you know, the foundation, and then building the house of God's freedom and glory, his justice and grace. So understanding God's character, we studied Romans 9. Good morning. We have handouts in the back. Matt, would you grab two more for up here? Yeah, thank you. No, you're good. We studied a week in Romans 9. So week 3 was Romans 9. Week 4 was a study of Ephesians 1. And then last time we were together was a study of every other passage. That's not even close to being true. Many other passages that dealt with the topic of election. So today we're dealing with objections. This is kind of like a Q&A. So if you have questions, you can answer them. But I've prepared 5 common objections to the doctrine of election, which you'll find on your handout, that we'll work through, Lord willing, each of them. Under each objection, you'll find some verses that, Lord willing, we'll have time to get into each of these. The list on number 4 is quite long, so probably not. But we want to begin by praying and then reading once more our definition of election. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for, again, gathering us this morning as your elected sons and daughters, Lord, those who you have chosen to be among your people. Lord, we do pray that as we think about this doctrine and the way that we confess it together as a church, that you would give us humility and understanding. Father, we pray that you would reveal the truth of your word to us. Lord, that we would embrace your truth and know that it's great comfort. It's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen. All right, so you will see on the top of your handout, to remind you, just the definition of election that we've been using, which is paragraph 5 of Stafford Baptist Church's Confession of Faith. The members of this church have each acknowledged their belief in this. So number 5, paragraph 5, election, we say it is the belief that God is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not conditioned on any foreseen merit or goodness in them, but of his mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. And you'll note that particularly in our Confession of Faith, we cite Romans 8, 28, 30, 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29, Ephesians 1, 4, and 11 as some of the places where you can see that doctrine taught in these ways. Now, to waste no time, we're going to get into five objections. The first one being, an objection you might hear is something like this, that God is outside of time, that he elects people who he foresees will have faith in him. So you might hear this objection or counter-argument that God's election is based on foreseen faith. Right? So this is technically not a denial of election, but rather a clarification that the basis for God's choice is our faith, a faith that he can see and know in eternity past because he is outside of time. You can actually see how in our definition at the top of the page how our church confession of faith counters this objection. Right there in the middle of this is one sentence, but right there in the middle of the sentence you see it says that it is not conditioned on any foreseen merit or goodness in them, but of the mercy in Christ. So that's particularly what we're drawing out there, that when God makes his choice, it is not because he looks ahead in history and sees anything in the people that he chooses that would merit his choice, any goodness in them, right? That what he is considering when he makes that choice is not the people he chooses, but his own mercy in Christ. So you see that there. But yeah, certainly we agree. We would teach that God is, that God does not experience time the same way that we do, right? Time. If you haven't had your mind blown up this morning yet, here it is. Time is to a part of his creation, right? Before there was time, there was God. So that we can't really say that. Before there was time is meaningless. because there's no before of time. Yeah, right, yeah. But God is not constrained by time. Some people try to explain this by saying that everything is present to God, right? There's no past, there's no future. Everything is just this immediate present to God. But even that is an attempt to explain what we cannot fathom, right? We can't say that everything is present to time because he's outside of time. It's not even present to him. It's something else that we cannot fathom. But there are a few issues with this objection. First, we'll have a few. First, this objection does not adequately sufficient explain why the elect have faith. So if God, before the foundation of time, looked ahead in the corridor of time and saw who would have faith, that doesn't actually explain why they have faith, right? And that's actually the purpose of the doctrine of election in places like Romans 9. It is explaining why any have faith, or particularly in Romans 9, why the nation of Israel did not have faith. Why are they rejecting Messiah? And Romans 9, his answer is his election. The only remaining explanation of why, when God looked, you know, before the foundation of time, looked ahead in the corridor of time and saw some that had faith, the only explanation, if it's not of God's prior choice, it is that somehow the persons who had faith were distinguished from other people, right? That the distinguishing cause of election is some merit or virtue in them. Well, why else would they choose, right? Right, and then it is no longer on the basis of grace or mercy. It is on the basis of those who made the right choice, even if it was before the foundation of time, right? So that's the first.
That's the verse that says that God gives us faith. I can't find it, but
well, the traditional example I think of is in Ephesians 2:8-9, calling that the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9. Yeah.
Yeah, that's the first one. I know there was another one.
Yeah.
Anyway, but so to say that somehow we got faith,
yeah,
you have to, God, yeah.
Yeah, there's a source of that faith. Either it's in God and his gift or us and something that makes us different and why other people don't have faith and we do. But that's only the first answer to this objection. The second one, it actually redefines God's freedom. So if you remember in our first class, we talked about a doctrine of God's freedom. From himselfness, right, that God is dependent on nothing. Everything else in creation is dependent on other things. God is dependent on nothing. That's our definition of freedom. But if election is based on foreseen faith, God's decree, his plan from the beginning of time, becomes conditioned on or dependent on his creatures, right? He could not plan out all of history until he looked ahead and saw what they would do, right? He's now conditioning or making his creation dependent on his creatures. Election in that definition simply means that God is ratifying in advance what he saw would happen, right? It's not from himself, it's from his creatures and what they decided to do. That's a bit of a philosophical argument there, but I won't go any further. It does redefine God's freedom, God's what we called it, aseity. But finally, and I think the strongest, is what Romans 9 teaches us about this. So if you have a Bible, open to Romans 9. We study this at length, so I'm not going to belabor it, but I want to look at verses 11, 12, 14 through 16, and then 19. Romans 9, as I mentioned, is Paul's attempt to explain why so many in Israel were rejecting the Jewish Messiah. His answer here is election. And in particular, he uses the example in verse 11 of Isaac and Rebekah's children, that is, Jacob and Esau. And it says in verse 11, though they were not yet born, that is, Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. So as you see here, the choice of Jacob over Esau who rightly should have been chosen as the firstborn, is not based on, as it says, anything they had done, good or bad, not just in time, but based on what God had foreseen, right? This is happening not only before they were born, but we're saying that this happens before creation. And Romans 9 goes on to say later that, in verse 16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. All right? It depends on God who has mercy. You even see that back in verse 11, right? that's in order that God's purpose of election might continue. It doesn't say in order that what God had seen before the foundation of time, he had seen that, oh, it was Jacob who would choose faith and not Esau. It does not say in order that what God had seen before foundation of time would stand. It's God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. Again, not because of him who calls. It's founded in God, his purpose, him who calls, not in those he beholds, Esau and Jacob. We go on in verse 19. This kind of argument raises an objection. We pointed this out when we studied it. In a possible objection, verse 19, you who I'm talking to election about, will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That objection only makes sense if it implies that God should get the blame, right? If his choice, if his election was based on our faith or lack of faith, right? That those he, for example, Esau, he did not choose. Well, they didn't have faith. The question, why does he find fault, does not follow. It makes sense. Of course he finds fault. Jacob had faith. Esau didn't have faith. He saw that before the foundation of the world. Do you understand that? That question does not follow if the basis, the question, why does he find fault, does not follow if he's choosing based on just simply who had faith and who didn't have faith for the foundation of the world. Yeah.
Pastor, I have a question.
Go ahead.
Where can we see that this choice that he's talking about and this favor that he's talking about, it is related to election? Why is it not something that could be related to, for example, when, like we talked about before, when we have a car accident and God chose to have Emily saved but not Sarah? He favored Emily but not Sarah. Mm-hmm. So when I read this, I really have a hard time understanding, where is it talking about election?
Well, it's simply verse 11. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. So he's saying that the choice of Jacob over Esau is the purpose of election, right? Did you want to add something there?
I have a different
question. Okay. Is that sufficient? I mean, if you continue reading in Romans, so if you want to study this at length, I would suggest reading Romans 9 through 11. But this theme continues, right? Romans 11, he uses the imagery of a tree or vine with some branches cut off, some grafted in. While he's not using the language of election, he does eventually get to election. But again, that's the imagery of election, of salvation, not, you know, a certain other kind of favor. So 11 really is there where he talks about election. Yeah. Go ahead.
How do we know that this isn't just talking about Israel? Because this whole section seems to be about Israel.
Well, that's a New Testament question, right? That the people of God, right, when we move into the new covenant, is not an ethnic people, right? So God does not deal with Israel differently than he deals with Gentiles. It's not like he's going to elect some in Israel, not some in Israel, and then with the Gentiles, well, it's up to you now, right? The way that the New Testament talks about the people of God in the New Testament is different, right? You can go read Ephesians 2, right, to talk about how there's one people of God, right, that both Israel and Gentiles are part of that one new man, right? That's the line of Ephesians 2.
Back to verse 6 and 9. Not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but
yep.
Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means not the children of the flesh, but the children of God, the children of promise.
Yep. Yeah, that's a good connection, right? The children of Abraham, you know, you go read Galatians 3, who are the children of Abraham? Is it physical descendants of Israel? No, it's who have the faith of Abraham. That's his argument in Romans 4 as well, right? So Gentiles who have the faith of Abraham are descendants of Abraham, right? Yeah. Any other questions there? Great. Second, the doctrine of election undermines urgency in evangelism. We briefly addressed this in various places in our previous 5 weeks, but just to underline it here, that this is an objection you might hear. This is not a textual argument, oh, the Bible doesn't teach it. You say, practically, if you believed in election, you would not evangelize. Well, we can say that that's actually not true, pragmatically, right? My personal heroes in the faith held to a robust doctrine of election and were some of history's greatest evangelisms. You might think of people like George Whitefield, who was the material cause, right? The instrument God used in the United States in the First Great Awakening. So hundreds of thousands of people were saved, particularly through the preaching of men like George Whitefield. George Whitefield preached, you know, probably 20 times a week to crowds of tens of thousands of people, Many, many were saved. Churches blew up during that first Great Awakening, and he believed in the doctrine of election as we've articulated in this class, right? It is practically not actually an obstacle. You can also cite examples like Charles Spurgeon, who preached to likewise thousands from his church there in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Also strong believer in the doctrine of election. But that's just pragmatic examples. The strongest argument is Paul's example in the Bible in Corinth. So I have there on your handout Acts 18. If you turn to Acts 18, we briefly cited this last week. If I want to go in a little bit deeper here, I'm going to read for you 1 through 11. Acts 18, 1 through 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And just to be clear, this is his first visit to Corinth. He hadn't been there and planted a church prior. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently, not long ago, came from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he, that's Paul, reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. How did they receive his preaching? Well, verse 6, they opposed and reviled him. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. All right, so Paul just arrives in Corinth. He's being rejected by the Jews, largely. He says that the Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes, and that many Corinthians are hearing and believing. But what encourages Paul to stay and continue is this vision, this dream from God, that the Lord speaks to him in a vision one night, right? He says, I have many people, many in this city who are my people. Now, the reason I underline that this is his first visit to Corinth and that the Jews will reject him, he's not saying is that, hey, you don't know it, but there's actually a church here that you're going to find out, and they've been praying for you, and you're going to get connected. I have many people in the city. It's going to be great. No. He's saying that, I know you just got here. I know you're being rejected by the Jews and opposed by them. You have this small fruit of conversion, but keep going. Why? Because I have many people in this city. He's talking about his elect, right? The doctrine of election is given to Paul by God to give him confidence in his evangelism. As Jesus put the promise, "My sheep hear my voice." Those who are my people, when they hear my voice, will hear it. Those marked out will hear and will believe. Now, practically, this does not guarantee, if you're thinking about it, that the first time someone who is elect hears the gospel, that they will repent and believe. Nor the tenth time, this is not a guarantee. Nor maybe even the hundredth time. They might have to hear it many, many times. But like Paul, we can persist in evangelism because we know that God uses the message of the gospel combined with the witness of the church as the means by which he brings his chosen sinners to life. And practically, we today, we don't have the same promise, Acts 11 or 18, 11 or 10 to us, but we can know. As long as Jesus has not come back, there are elect sinners out there, right, waiting for God's appointed messenger to bring them the gospel. I don't know how many are in Stafford. I don't know how many live on your street, right? But we can be motivated to scatter seeds wide and share the gospel indiscriminately and pray that God would use it. That's why I put 1 Corinthians also on your sheet. This is Paul's example of indiscriminate scattering. He says to the Corinthians, "What then is Paulos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." Notice that's the Apollos that he met in Corinth. So this is the same church that he had just planted. Now he's talking about his experience there. Who's Apollos? Who's Paul? "Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." Right? God gave them this role. "I planted, Apollos watered, But God gave the growth, right? It's God who, when we scatter the seed of the gospel, God who gives the growth of this seed. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So the point of that is that this does not excuse our responsibility. We still need Apollos planted, Paul watered, right? We still need to do that work. But it's not in our power to bring the growth, right? God, it says, brings the growth. Right? God gave the growth. So again, God has instructed clearly how we are to witness, that we are to scatter the seeds, we're to water, but ultimately no one is saved because of our eloquence or wisdom. It's God who gives the growth, just as it happened in Corinth, according to Paul here. All right. We got to keep going. Are there any questions? The practical objection, it undermines evangelism.
I would just say that you don't know who is the elect.
That's right.
Bottom line.
That's right.
You got to talk to everybody.
That's right. Everybody. Amen. Amen. And again, it's not like, well, I shared the gospel with them once, they rejected it, they're not the elect. I don't know how many times I've heard the gospel before I believed, right? Yeah. I'm sure you've heard stories of what we would call deathbed conversions. People who have maybe heard the gospel their whole life, who chose to be elect because in the last moment, God gives them grace to repent and believe.
Pastor.
Yes.
That would explain the cases of people that would die and never hear the gospel, which means that they were never chosen by God.
That would explain,
right?
Yes.
Because there's a song in the news that is like an island or something that people are not even allowed to try to approach.
Oh, yeah.
Because the tribe really will kill. And that was a missionary that was killed by trying to approach.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, very recently, in the last few years, I can't remember. Yeah. His name.
Yeah, so that would make sense for those that believe in election, because if you don't believe in election, you're saying, oh, but what if that person never heard, so they never had the choice, you know, the option, right?
Yep. Yeah, amen. Yep.
Except for Romans 1.
I mean, they may not hear it verbally, but Romans 1 says that they are without excuse.
Yeah, so we bring in Romans 1 here to say that by general revelation, by what God has revealed in nature, they are accountable to God, right? God has, it says, God has clearly displayed his invisible attributes. What does it say? His power? Something else. Romans 1.
Yeah, the last attributes, his eternal power, divine nature.
Divine nature. There it is.
Ever since the creation of
the world. His power and divine nature are clearly perceived by all, right? But we, it says, by unrighteousness suppress that truth, right? So we deny that truth. But that is just his argument there, is that we're all accountable to God, right? That isn't the gospel, that isn't the message it says, but it is. There's enough in Revelation to know that there is a God, his divine nature and his power. Yeah.
And that's where it also states, where it says, you know, we're all conceived in sin. So we're from the beginning of the seed that's planted in here, which the life starts, we're already accountable to God at that moment, which also means also life at the same time.
Yeah.
Too.
Yeah, Psalm 51 is another example of that where David says, surely I was conceived in sin. Amen. All right, next. Third, the doctrine of election undermines our responsibility to repent and believe. Someone might say this. This is, again, not necessarily like a textual argument against it, but the practical, that it undermines our responsibility to repent and believe. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm elect. I'll be saved. You have to keep in mind that what we've studied in the last 5 weeks is one half of the story. We're talking about God's choice of sinners, or better, what happened before the foundation of the world. This class has not been about the other half of the story, what happens in real time when the elect hear and respond to the gospel. So to put this answer to this objection briefly, those who are elect must still respond to the gospel. And that response is described in the New Testament as repentance and faith, right? But they are able to respond because God gives them these gifts, the gifts of repentance and faith. Now this is why I was pointing to Ephesians 2 earlier. So if you still have your Bible, Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. Right? Ephesians 2 describes us as dead in our sins, but God making us alive together with Christ. And we have these wonderful verses in Ephesians 2, 8. Right? Faith, it says, is not something that the elect conjure up because they're better than other people. It is the promised gift of God. So Ephesians 2, 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I should have included 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. So certainly, if Christians don't walk in good works, it is because, right, they have not been made new in Christ. But it's not on the basis of those good works, right? It says, not your own doing, not a result of works. It is the gift of God. All right, so it does matter what you do. There is salvation. There is no salvation for anyone who does not call on the name of the Lord in faith. But faith is not the cause of our salvation, right? That would be salvation by works, the work of faith. No, faith is the means by which you receive salvation that is a gift. Salvation is by grace through faith. The gift that God gives by grace produces faith and repentance. So yes, we are certainly required to repent, to believe. But those are the product of God's gift in us by grace. Any questions on that, our third objection?
What we do matters, don't we?
What's
that? Trying to get at what we do matters.
What we do matters, amen. Mm. All right, fourth, the doctrine of election is incompatible with free will. This could be a very long conversation about very differing definitions of what is free will, but we'll keep this brief. Certainly, the Bible teaches us that we have the power of choice. We have will. God commands us to do things, right, that we're supposed to respond to. But the fact of the matter is that even with people who disagree with the doctrine of unconditional election, as we've articulated in this class, as we confessed in our confession of faith, still agree that sinners are in bondage. That we, by our sin nature, are in bondage. To quote Martin Luther, who wrote a book on this, the bondage of the will. We are in bondage. Now, the Bible teaches quite clearly that while Adam and Eve had free will, that every person since them has been born with original sin and with a corrupted will that is enslaved to sin. So, for example, John 8. This is probably the clearest we could get. John 8, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, starting in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide my word, you are truly my disciples." Here we go. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will be free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." I guess I said 34, but we keep going. Yeah. So he says there very clearly, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Who practices sin?
Everyone.
Except Jesus. Everyone practices sin. Everyone, therefore, is a slave to sin. It's very clear there that what Jesus is teaching is that everybody by nature is enslaved to their sin. This is emphasized by Paul in Romans 3, where he's establishing the case that everyone is a sinner. Romans 3, starting verse 9. "What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, are slaves to sin. As it is written," and here he quotes from the Old Testament, "no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." We could go on. He keeps on going. But yeah, this is not confusing, right, what he says, that he says no one, none, all have turned aside. We could keep going. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about how the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 8 says that we are unable, right? Those in the flesh are hostile to God. They cannot please God. So we're enslaved. None is righteous. We are blind. We are dead. And none, Romans 8, none in the flesh can please God. So the point of all these passages, and we can multiply them, is to say that while Adam and Eve did have what we would call free will, they could choose not to sin, that everyone since them has been born in a state of sin where they cannot but sin, right? That our will is not free. We are a slave to sin. So even the main historical evangelical Protestant opponent to the doctrine of unconditional election was a man named Jacob Arminius. And his followers became known as Arminians. But even Arminius held to this bondage of the will, this understanding that, that without the grace of God, without God doing something in the sinner, we are enslaved to sin. So,
what about John 8, then you get to verse 36.
36?
Can't miss that because that makes your argument.
Amen. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.
So if the Son sets
Amen.
You free.
Well said. I should have kept going. Yep.
Amen. He makes your argument for election because the Son sets you free.
Yep.
You know, when Jesus becomes a part of your life, he'll set you free.
So, yep. Amen.
Are you saying if God still has to do something, so he does it in everybody and then people just decide what they're going to do with it? Is that what Arminius was?
Yes. So this is prevenient grace, Kathy, your favorite word, right? Yeah. Arminius would counter the teaching of unconscious election by saying that God gives grace to every human being ever, known as prevenient grace, which is like, I'm trying to think of an analogy, it's like, you know, the starter in your yeast or something, I don't know. Yeah, that gets them to a place where they have a free will and then can choose to reject him or not. So everybody, so he agrees that nobody's born with a free will, but they argue, I think contrary to what the Bible teaches, that everybody gets prevenient grace, has their will freed, not by nature, but by grace, and then has an option there to choose or reject Jesus Christ. I don't think that's taught in Scripture. We never see that kind of, yeah.
I don't know if you say that, because like, I feel like that should be, if he did that for everybody, wouldn't the Bible say that he did that for everybody?
Yes,
someone?
I think it would.
Okay.
If you want more, there are some texts that they would point to that say that he does that for everybody, but I think it's
like
an implication. Like John 3:16, yes, which will be our fifth. The doctrine of election is incompatible with God's love for everyone, the John 3:16 argument. So this is a common objection that these just seem, we have a teaching in the Bible of God's love for everyone, and it's incompatible, in my mind, with the doctrine of election, right? That God, if he only chooses some, that means he's not loving all. And I stated it at the bottom of your handout as an argument. So arguments are always built by premises, by syllogisms that lead to a conclusion. And I think this is the way that this argument goes. The first premise is that God loves all people in the same way. Do you see this at the bottom of your handout? Major premise. God loves all people in the same way. This is what would be argued. The second premise, unconditional election distinguishes between people. And therefore, you must conclude, God does not elect unconditionally because God loves all people in the same way. Do you see how that argument is presented? Well, we'll work through this in parts. First, John 3:16, because that is the most well-known verse brought in defense of this. There are others, 1 Timothy and 2 Peter especially, but this is certainly the most well-known. I don't have to read it for you, do I? You know it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Amen. Yeah, so what it seems like this verse is saying is that God loves every person, the world, everyone equally, for God so loved the world, and that in his love he gave his only Son, that whoever in that world that believes in him should not perish. So it seems like that this invitation is open to all. And there's lots of ways we can talk about this. I do think the invitation is open to all, right? The gospel is proclaimed to all. But there's a few things to say about this verse. First of all, that word world in John, I think we assume that it's synonymous with every person, right? World means every person. But world in John does not so much refer to bigness as to badness, right? In John's vocabulary, world is primarily the moral order in willful and culpable rebellion against God. So in John 3:16, God's love in sending the Lord Jesus is to be admired at, not because it extends to so big of a people, the world, but to so bad a thing, the world. Not to so many people, but to so wicked people. That's how, this is the Greek word cosmos, how John often uses the word cosmos. So an example of this is John 15:18, where Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. Certainly, it can't mean every person. World cannot mean every person, right? If every person hates you, know that every person has hated me before every person hated you. No. He's talking to people who love him, right? He's talking to people of him. So when he uses world, not always, but often, when he uses world, he's talking about, right, the moral order in willful and culpable rebellion against God.
Well,
so,
isn't everyone in rebellion against
God?
Well,
I'm just trying
to see where you're, I'm not sure what you're trying to say.
Yes, but the emphasis is not on everybody, it's on how bad they are, right? So we hear everybody when he says, when he's meaning like how bad they are.
So give me another, so but say that a different way.
You're close.
God so loves badness in the world.
Yeah, sinful people. For God so loves sinful people.
Right,
so instead of, amen.
So I'm not sure what
amen.
You're dealt with.
But when you say God loves every person, right, you're not emphasizing how bad they are, you're emphasizing how many there are. So the emphasis on in John's writing in the world is, for God so loved sinful people that he sent his only son. Right?
The worst people.
Yeah.
He's not emphasizing everybody, even though it means everybody.
Even though it includes everybody.
It doesn't mean everybody. It means a sinful world in rebellion against God. Yeah, a sinful order against God. The word cosmos does not mean every person.
And how come this passage is so then misinterpreted by so many people? If all the pastors, the priests, whatever, they have the chance to go and see the word, what it means in Hebrew or Greek, whatever it is, how come they misinterpreted this passage then?
It's pretty close.
Because people bring their own preconceptions.
Yeah, exactly. Because people bring their own preconceived conceptions. They don't study John's use of the word carefully. Authors use words in different ways, right? So the way that John will use it is different from how Peter uses it, different how Paul uses it. So you have to study in context. Yeah.
And John 3:16 is if you just read it, it makes sense to a non-believer. It's a really good tool.
It's a great verse.
The way it is, just you just read it and listen to it. It works really well to bring to light the sinful nature of man and the grace of God. Regardless of the deeper implications of it. Yeah, so I think people just use it the way it is, and then maybe for new Christians, it works well.
Yep.
Just the way it is, but it has deeper meaning, as many verses do. Yeah.
Yeah, we need to keep going here. There's more to say. In addition, the word so, we often think of it as intensive. He so loved the world! But it's actually, the Greek word is not an intensive, it's a instrumental. In this way, God loved the world. We used to use so this way, but less so now. What's that?
My ESV makes that note. It says
does it?
It should be translated, for this is how God loved the
world. Oh yeah, it does. I didn't notice that note. Well said. A good example of this is actually the CSB translation. So this is somewhat the official translation of Southern Baptist Church. It says, for God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So that's how the CSB translated. CSB, for God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So this verse, properly understood, is about the way in which God loved sinners who would believe in him by giving them his son. Now, all that about John 3:16. Now you go, but Kelton, John 3:16 is not the
right.
only verse in the Bible. Amen. Matthew 5.
It's not.
Matthew 5.
It's so good, though.
It's just so good. Matthew 5. Matthew 5:43, you can just bring this in and say, whatever you just said about John 3:16, who cares? Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The inescapable conclusion from this passage is that God loves everybody. If it didn't, why would he be calling us to be his sons, to be like our Heavenly Father who is perfect? It means for us to love our enemies, love everybody. So even if John 3:16 might not be emphasizing this, plenty of passages in the Bible do emphasize this, that God loves everybody. Now, what does not follow is that God loves all people in the same way. God loves all people, It does not follow. It is a non sequitur to say, therefore, that God loves all people in the same way. It's clearly established that God loves all people, Matthew 5. But take, for example, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, 7. I put this under here, is that right? I think. Yes, good. 7, 7. It was not because you, Israel, were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Does God love all nations? Does God love all nations in the same way?
No. God is like Israel's the apple.
Does God have a particular love for Israel here?
Yeah.
Yes. Why?
Because he made a covenant with them.
Because he called out Abraham and made a covenant with him, and he's being faithful to that promise.
I got a deal.
I cite you there, Malachi 1 as well, but we're brief on time. That's where he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now does God love Esau in the way that Matthew 5 describes, his enemies? Is that the one exception? Actually, no, Esau's my enemy, and I don't bless him, I don't send rain. No, he does.
He does that too.
He does. Yeah, so I think that this objection falls apart in that major premise. God loves all people in the same way. That we can, yes, and this is where you have to be a discerning Bible reader, that yes, the Bible can say that God loves all people. That does not mean that he loves all people in the same way.
Yeah, the scripture that says that it's his desire that all men be saved, but we know not all men are going to be saved because
Amen.
They reject him.
Amen.
So people reject him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's one of the verses we could talk about if we had 3 hours. The theologian D.R. Carson has done a wonderful, helpful study. If you want to, it's only 3 chapters. It's a wonderful book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, where he identifies that the Bible talks about God's love in 5 different ways. He has 5 different loves. First, intra-Trinitarian love, the peculiar love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. And we certainly have to say that kind of love he does not have for any other thing. Anything else in all creation, right? He loves us in his Son, but he has a particular love for his Son and his Son from the Father. Second, God's providential love over all that he has made. So this is getting into that Matthew 5 kind of love. What kind of love is it talking about there in Matthew 5? That he sends rain and sun on the just and the unjust, the good and the evil? Well, it's his providential love over all that he has made. God loves all his creation. Third, his salvific stance toward his fallen world. Right, so this is hinting at what John 3:16 is getting at, including 1 Timothy 2, what you were referencing, 2 Peter 3, that he has a stance toward his fallen world, that he displays his love, his character, and that he has a salvific stance, right? That he has not sent Jesus to be hidden in a corner, right? But that he was publicly displayed as crucified, right? That he is to be proclaimed among all peoples and all nations, that he has this loving, salvific stance toward his fallen creatures. And then fourth, his particular love for the elect, which is what we've been arguing here in this class. And then fifth, a conditional love for people based on their obedience. So we do read in Scripture that actually there are ways that God loves us, not in a salvific way, but in a conditional way based on our obedience. So as you can tell from that list, right, that God does, I would argue from the Bible, that God does not love all people in the same way, that major premise of that argument. That we have to be careful as we read Scripture to see that there are different ways that Scripture does say that God hates people in certain ways, even if he has love toward all people in other ways.
Psalm 145:9 says the Lord has compassion. The Lord is good to all, has compassion on all his
people. Amen. That's a great sight. Yeah. So I would put that in probably two. That category of his providential love over all that he has made him.
So God loves all his children, but he does choose favorites.
Well, the problem with that is the Bible uses children, his children in a specific way. That is his elect, right?
Yes.
So he doesn't choose favorites among his elect, no. He loves all his creation.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, and almost like a bit of a microcosm, which was already kind of somewhat touched on, is Israel.
Yep.
If you look at Israel, we know for a fact that all Israelites hold to Jesus Christ. In fact, today the majority of them deny him.
Yep. Amen.
You know, and yet they still believe in the Old Testament as a majority wise. But we know they're still denying the Lord himself. So we know that if we look at that again on the bigger picture, because he does the same thing with the rest of us, he calls them his chosen people.
That's right.
So again, there's another instance of wording doesn't necessarily mean salvation in this case.
Yes.
Right.
But it is specific in saying that, one, words can also mean different things throughout Scripture. You have to go back to the roots and what they mean together.
Yep.
But also, again, not everyone will be saved.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 7 is not electing love. That's not the particular effect of selecting love for the elect, right? All right, I've hit 4 or 5 minutes, but we started late, so I'm over on time. So I'm going to pray. I would encourage you to keep thinking about these things, studying Scripture. Read the Old Testament. Ask your pastors. We'd be happy to help you think through these things. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word, and particularly in your love in Jesus Christ, Lord. Yeah, that we can say, Lord, that you have in this way loved the world, that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that late in time Christ has come, even as we meditate on this Christmas season, that he was born to be Savior. And Lord, that he was heralded by angels to shepherds sitting in a field. Lord, this wasn't a secret. Lord, this is what you wanted to make public, that your love is on display. Lord, we do pray this morning that we would put your love on display again in public. That, Lord, that our community around us would know of your love because of the way that we gathered this morning in the worship of the one who loved us. It's in his name we pray this. Amen.